judgment is coming upon Jerusalem. Starvation and massacre will be their lot. Supply of bread and water will fail. And there shall be 7 women to 1 man. So many of the warriors will die. And why is this? This judgment comes for the lies of the church leaders, for the oppression of the poor in the church, and for the vanity of the daughters of Zion in their dress and carriage, all set forth in Isaiah chapter 3. And especially this judgment comes upon Jerusalem for the brazenness of her sins. They declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. It comes to something in the apostasy of a church when it becomes that brazen in her iniquity. Judgment then is coming upon Jerusalem because Jerusalem is ugly with the ugliness of sin as opposed to the holiness, the beauty of holiness. Jerusalem is ugly, unholy, dying, and filthy. And judgment comes on that day. Chapter 3, verse 7. In that day shall a man swear, I will not be a healer. I can't do anything for the church. It's too far gone. Chapter 3, verse 18. In that day, the day of judgment, the Lord will take away the bravery of the tinkling ornaments about their feet and judge these daughters, or more like harlots, of Zion. Chapter 4, verse 1. In that day, 7 women to every man because of the slaughter. Chapter 4, verse 2. In that day. And then you think, it's going to be more judgment, isn't it? That's the way it has been in chapter 3, which I've quoted. And that's the way it is in chapter 2, which we didn't have time to look at. But instead comes the music of mercy. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. And in wrath, God has remembered mercy. Isaiah 4 verses 2 to 6 tells us that God will yet redeem and renew and recreate Zion, an important theme in this book. It tells us how he will do it. It tells us what this new renewed Zion will be like and who the people of Zion really are. And it tells us this, as we would expect in the prophets, in beautiful Old Testament imagery. Let's consider then the renewal of Zion, the beautiful branch, that especially, verse 2, the holy remnant, verses 3 and 4, and the divine presence, verses 5 and 6. The renewal of Zion, the beautiful branch, the holy remnant, and the divine presence. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. The branch of the Lord, the subject of verse 2, is Jesus Christ. And this imagery of Christ as the branch of the Lord is developed through the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, David says, God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. Here we have a general picture of growth, something which grows, in which the covenant of God is made sure and ordered. Later, in Isaiah 4, verse 2, the verse which we quoted, we have not merely a picture of the growth of something in the world of trees, but we have a noun. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And this branch of the Lord is introduced here with a personal element. Then when we turn to the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah wrote after Isaiah, of course, and Jeremiah, like all the prophets, worked with earlier prophetic material under the inspiration of God and the development of the truth by inspiration. Jeremiah says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. There we have it again. And the king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Jeremiah 33, verse 15, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. And now this branch, who was a noun, and stressed in a personal context, now the branch is called a king who reigns in righteousness and justice over his realm. And the pictorial element is dropped. God will raise to David a righteous branch, and this branch will reign as a just king. Zechariah develops this branch imagery in chapters 3 and 6. God says, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Chapter 6, verse 12. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now this noun, branch, has become a proper name. He is the branch. And he's not only this righteous king who executes justice, but he's also the one who builds God's temple. He's the king who reigns over the people of God and the one who builds God's temple, the Holy Catholic Church. That's the branch. And as the branch of the Lord, we learn something of Christ's origin. The branch of the Lord. He comes from Jehovah. He comes from Jehovah as the one sent by him to be the Savior of the world. He comes from Jehovah as the second person of the Holy Trinity incarnate. And the Lord causes this branch to grow and prosper. The branch of the Lord is also called in verse 2, the fruit of the earth. Hebrew parallelism tells us that the branch of the Lord and the fruit of the earth refer to the same subject. He's the fruit of the earth. And indeed, in his human nature, Jesus Christ is of the earth. Here we think, of course, of Adam. Adam was formed of the dust of the earth. Then we think of his wife, who was taken out of his side, and thus of his nature. And so she is of the dust of the earth. And Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve. And as a descendant of Eve, according to his human nature, he is of the earth, the fruit of the earth, through ordinary human generation, through many generations, until in the last generation he was born by the miracle of the virgin conception and birth. And this one, Jesus Christ, the branch of the Lord and the fruit of the earth, is described using four nouns. Four nouns, which in our English version are rendered actually as four adjectives. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, the first two, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely. This means that when we think of Jesus Christ, and now especially as Christ as the branch, we must think in terms like beauty and glory, excellency, comely, appealing, attractive. We think here of the beauty of his incarnation and sinless life as our substitute and the Holy Lamb of God. We think of the glory of his resurrection, the glory in which we all shall share, the excellency of this heavenly doctrine which he teaches us as the chief prophet and teacher of his church. As Peter says, to you who believe, he is precious. And yet does this not contradict something which Isaiah says elsewhere? Isaiah 53, verse 2. As a root out of dry ground, wizened, hardened, as a root out of dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And there, Christ is set forth as one who is not beautiful, undesirable, unattractive. And this, of course, is not speaking of the Lord Jesus as he is in himself, but as he is in the judgment of the elect, speaking of him according to their flesh, before spiritual illumination. And of ourselves, he has no form or comeliness. He's like a wizened root out of dry ground, and there is no beauty that we should desire him. That is the judgment of unregenerate flesh at the mystery of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Christ is beautiful and glorious and excellent and comely to all his regenerate believing people, and to them only. But in this verse in Isaiah chapter 4, the Lord Jesus appears especially beautiful in respect to the great judgment from which he delivers us. Jerusalem, God's apostate church, is punished with terrible judgments, even worse than the wicked world. And the Christian looks at that and says, that's where I would be, but for the grace of God. I'd be as dumb and as blind as the unregenerate. I would be fooled by false Christianity and be in the departing church. And there I would experience spiritual famine. The staff and stay of bread is gone. There is no support for my soul. And there I would experience wholesale slaughter. So there's seven women to one man. And in that day, God's elect are delivered. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. So is Jesus Christ then beautiful and comely to you? Think of him as the branch of the Lord which comes down from heaven to save us from our sins. Think of him as the fruit of the earth, a real man bearing in his body the punishment for our sins out of mere grace. And think too of God's fiery judgment, which comes not only on the wicked world, but also on the false church which turns from God's truth and corrupts his covenant, as here in Isaiah 3 and 4. And in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And this brings us to the subject of the remnant, an important Old Testament concept, especially in the prophets, the remnant. Notice here how God's saved people are described. At the end of verse 2, they that are escaped of Israel. Verse 3, he that is left in Zion. Verse 3, he that remaineth in Jerusalem. Three different phrases identifying God's people. Those who escape, those who are left, those who remain. And those who escape, and those who are left, and those who remain as the remnant in the church after the church is destroyed. A remnant from a remnant, so to speak. And God's judgment falls upon his departing church in Judah, as it does throughout the whole history of the world, including the New Testament age, and many are destroyed. Some physically were destroyed with the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586 or 87 BC. And that too, only and most importantly, as a picture of those who are destroyed spiritually throughout the ages. And Isaiah tells us that there's a remnant who escape. There's a remnant who's left. There's a remnant who remains after this sifting of God upon his church. One commentator said, true prophetism everywhere knows of salvation for a remnant only, the ones who are delivered in the midst of the departure. And this remnant are further described in our text as, quote, everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. And once you think of writing, you think, of course, of a book. And this is a writing which God writes in a book of his own choosing. And throughout the scriptures, this book which God has written is referred to many times. In Exodus 32, Moses refers to God's book which he has written, and he says that to be blotted out of this book is to be destroyed for your sins. Exodus 32, verse 32 and following. Psalm 69, verse 28 speaks of the book of the living in which the righteous, and the righteous alone, are written. It's the same book. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says that God delivers from final destruction everyone found written in the book, and nobody else. In Luke 10, verse 20, Jesus told his disciples not to rejoice because they worked great miracles, but to rejoice in this, rejoice in your election. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's a surer and deeper and more Christian grounds for rejoicing, even than rejoicing in miracles, even if there were miracles today. In Philippians 4, verse 3, the same book's mentioned again. Paul writes that Clement and his other faithful fellow laborers are included in the book of life. And Revelation 20, verse 15 reads, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And Isaiah 4, verse 2 speaks of this same book. Everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. We ought not think that this means some merely earthly roll book of the citizens of the city of Jerusalem. This book contains the members of the invisible church, the elect, the remnant, those who escape, those who are left, and those who remain in Jerusalem after the eschatological judgment falls upon the departing church. This book, then, was written in eternity, and this book is a pictorial presentation of God's eternal election. Revelation 13, verse 8 speaks of names which were written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb's book of life. The death of the Lamb is here presented as an eternal decree. And the names of those who are in him is likewise an eternal decree of God. For we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In other words, those people whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, they and they alone are the remnant. And the remnant are those people whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. The Apostle Paul speaks of the remnant according to the election of grace. Romans 11, verse 5. Even so, at this present time, not only in the Old Testament days, or not only in Isaiah's days, even so, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if there was no election of grace, then there wouldn't even be a remnant. And then Paul continues, speaking of salvation, he says, "The election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded or hardened." Romans 11, verse 7. And this elect remnant, Isaiah 4 describes as holy, and thus they are called holy. Verse 3. And the reason they are holy is the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. God's people are called holy. Verse 3. "For the Lord shall wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall purge the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning." The agent here who works this cleansing is the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. This spirit is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, the one who is sent by Jesus Christ to bring the fullness of salvation to his people. And this washing and purging, the words used in our text, this washing and purging of our filth and blood, and the blood here is the blood guiltiness of murder, which goes on through hatred in the Church of Christ, this washing and purging of our faith and blood is the powerful sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. This holiness is therefore real internal holiness, which is wrought in us by the burning of the Holy Spirit in our heart, purging and cleansing us of the depravity that is in us. And this manifests itself in true spiritual life and love for God and the neighbor, consecration to the cause of Jesus Christ. In the language of Isaiah 3, this purging of the blood of Jerusalem means that those who are the elect remnant, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, do not oppress their neighbors, even their weak neighbors, in the church. Do not walk in pride towards those whom they wrongly deem to be less worthy than themselves. And for the women, in the context of Isaiah 3, this sanctification means that the women do not live lives of vanity and power dressing, tinkling with their feet and mincing as they go, as if they were the models of this present evil world. This holiness, then, is wrought by the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to eternal election in the remnant, so that the elect then look upon Jesus Christ with the eye of faith and say that he is beautiful and glorious and excellent and comely. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit, to change us from within so that Jesus Christ is glorified in us. It's his purpose to take the things of Christ and to glorify him. And after discussing Christ as the branch of the Lord, who then comes to deliver us and purify us and sanctify us, then and then only does the text speak of the comfortable divine presence. Verses 5 and 6 describe that especially in terms of imagery from the Exodus. We have here the Shekinah glory, the pillar of cloud and fire, in verse 5. A cloud and smoke by day. That makes us think of the wilderness one, as a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. And in the age of messianic salvation, God promises that blessing upon us. And he tells us where this fiery or cloudy pillar will be. It will be not only in the central place of God's worship, in the temple, but also upon her assemblies, plural. All the church's assemblies, all the true church's assemblies. And in fact, the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon all her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and so on. In other words, the presence of God, pictured in the Old Testament as the Shekinah glory, which led Israel through the wilderness and which descended at various points on the tabernacle and temple. In the New Testament age, this pillar of cloud or fire will be in our church meetings. And he will be in all our assemblies, in the catechism class, with all the children, and in our midweek studies, and in our special lectures, and even in our own homes. That's the promise of the New Testament, that the Lord will create, by a special divine operation, the Shekinah glory in our church meetings and in our homes. In other words, whereas in the Old Testament, that glory was manifested just in one place, now with the Catholic Church, all the true assemblies and all the Christian homes of the world have God's special, blessed presence. And this doesn't mean, of course, that you can see this Shekinah glory on the front doorstep of your house when you return this evening. we have the reality of the Shekinah glory. And we have this reality in a much greater and more blessed sense than the Old Testament saints, even in the wilderness, had it, if we can only believe it and see it. And not only do we have this pillar of cloud and fire, the presence of God by His Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives and in our homes and in our assemblies, but we also have the tabernacle. We have the reality of the tabernacle on earth. Now, the temple or tabernacle also has an ultimate fulfillment in heaven. That's especially the presentation of the book of Hebrews. But verse 6 also says, this is realized here in the New Testament church. There shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. And the tabernacle, of course, speaks with God's gracious presence with His people. Covenant friendship that God meets with us on the basis of the sacrifice on the altar and the ministration of the priests and the incense which is offered up by Jesus Christ as our heavenly high priest. God is with us. And this tabernacle is for everybody. It's not just for the high priest. It's not just for the priests. It's not just for the Levites. It's not just for earthly Israel. It's for all the people of God in all the nations. The tabernacle here is said to have three functions. The tabernacle is a shadow in the daytime from the heat. It's a shade. You go into the tabernacle and the scorching sun won't beat upon your brow. It's a place of refuge. In other words, it's somewhere to hide in the midst of the oppressions of this world. And it's a covert from storm and from rain. Inclement, fierce weather. This tabernacle is our shelter. And in the pillar of cloud and fire, and in the tabernacle, which realities all Christians have in the New Testament age, the age of fulfillment and messianic salvation, we have the presence of God. And we have God's protection. And we have God's guidance. And we have God's blessing. And we have these things here, although we do not have those literal earthly tents and pillars. We have these things in such a way that if the Old Testament saint were here today and he saw what we have, he'd fall to the ground and say, I was only dabbling in the ocean of God's goodness. And look what you have now. You have the reality foreshadowed in the Old Testament, which I only was able to partake. And the reality of this, it's not in some earthly millennium to come, as the premillennialists and the premillennial dispensationalists teach us. They would have us believe that not only will there be some temple built again in Palestine, but the bulwarks of Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And so, Psalm 48, if they believe in psalm singing in the millennium, who knows, will have a deeper fulfillment. There will come a day, literally, when people will walk about Zion, and they will number the high towers, and they will look at her palaces, and they will literally see her bulwarks and tell posterity. And they say there will be a day when we'll go back to the bad old days, so to speak, and they are comparatively bad old days compared to what we have now, in which there will be tabernacles. But of course then there's also going to be a temple. Work that one out. And then there will also be the pillar of cloud and fire upon every house. Imagine that, a city with that literal pillar of fire and cloud sitting in every house and in every assembly. The Reformed faith in the Second Helvetic Confession rightly calls this Jewish dreams. Dreams because it's totally unreal, because the reality is had now in Jesus Christ in the church. And Jewish dreams because once you go down this way of interpretation, everything becomes Jewish. All these prophecies have this Jewish tinge. And so the Holy Catholic Church, which was God's purpose and goal from the very beginning, this was the mystery hid and then fully revealed in the New Testament age. The Holy Catholic Church takes a back seat for 1,000 literal years while the Jews take the driving seat and we look on and bask in their glory. utter nonsense. But in the New Testament church, the elect remnant is saved by the Spirit and blood of Jesus Christ. And the church is gathered. And the believers look at the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, and with the Spirit of Christ within them, they understand. In the whole context of the interpretation of the church from all ages, and we avoid Jewish dreams. And we know and can say with the Apostle, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. In that day refers to our day and Jesus Christ, and all his work set forth in verses 2-6 is beautiful and glorious and excellent and comely. Amen.